But the compartmentalizing of our lives is an important concept that's happening in our society. And we're getting very separate. You want to be a proof of our compartmentalizing, that we can be different people in different places, is the classic thing what happened to President Clinton. Here was really a remarkable individual, remarkably gifted, who, if you ever ask him, like, how could you do the things you did, a woman in the White House while you're being a president over here, how can you be these seemingly two completely different people? And he, as he reflected on it, he goes, it's an incredible ability just to really separate these things in different boxes in your mind and heart, and live almost like separate lives. Like, what he would do here wasn't really connected to what he was doing over here. And it wasn't just a problem with President Clinton. This is happening all over our society with all of our lives. You can be one person at school, another person with us. One person at your job, the way you would treat your employees and work could be totally different than why you're treating your friends or your family or the way you treat your husband. And we actually get this capacity to be these different people in these different places. And if you haven't figured out, that's an incredibly damaging thing potentially to your faith. Incredibly damaging. Our faith is not meant to be compartmentalized and not meant to be expressed just here when we come to church or just when we're doing a little duty, but it encompasses your entire life. And I think that's exactly what I want to, I'm going to talk about tonight is, a long time ago we were doing a series on issues of justice, for those who remember, in the scripture. And this is a point where we talk about, issues of justice. How do we think about the poor and injustices being done in our world? Does it actually have any connection to my personal worship? When I'm worshiping God, is it impacted by how I'm personally behaving to others? And the answer, I believe, is yes, from the scripture, has a big impact. And that's what I want to talk about tonight is a bit of that impact. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 58. This is a traditional passage which is actually read on Yom Kippur each year because it talks about fasting. But it's a really good idea when it comes, it's a really good passage on when it comes to worship as well. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Isaiah chapter 58. Lord, I pray, Father, that as I speak, Lord, as we even read these verses, Lord, that you'll just illuminate them to our minds, make them come alive in our hearts. Help me, even as I would speak about this, to have clarity in my mind, Father. I know, Lord, it's not so important what I speak, but those things which you want to take into each one of our hearts. Lord, if there's something each one of us needs to hear and to understand, Lord, this night, may you translate whatever's being done into their ears and into their hearts, that they might take from this what you would need them to hear, Lord. Thank you, Father, that even as we come before you, Lord, you desire to reveal yourself to us. And we seek you this evening. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its gods, of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed or for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free? To break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him? Not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins, will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorers of streets with dwellings. This is God's word. It's a fascinating passage, isn't it? This is one of these, this is really the beginning of this last section of Isaiah. And, you know, as God is saying, he's speaking to a nation which has gone badly astray. And oftentimes with this shout or this trumpet call of repentance to the people, as it was here. And you see, ultimately, God has to work salvation himself, you know, towards this end of Isaiah as we're getting into the, you know, whatever. That's all I'm talking about. But it's an interesting idea of what's happening in Isaiah. But, sorry. So what's God so mad about here? I mean, this is some strong, strong language. It says, here they are, you know, fasting and you know, going to God and saying, oh, we're having this great day set apart, assembly of all the people to come together to seek our God. And says, on the very same day you're doing this, here you are exploiting your workers. And verse, you know, verse 5 goes, on this, you know, he goes, you know, in verse 3, you're exploiting your workers, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, you're striking each other with fists. He goes, what is this? What kind of fast is this? What kind of worship is this that you're having? And it appears, but look at what the people's perception of themselves is. This is what's interesting. Even though they're doing this, here's their perception of themselves. They consider themselves to be earnestly seeking God in his ways, day after day seeking him out. They're eager to know his ways. They ask God for just decisions. They're fasting, humbling themselves before him. These are very religious people. These are earnest religious people. Day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. You know, they ask me for just decisions. They want God to come near them. Those seem like pretty good prayers, don't they? God, be near us. God, hear us when we pray. Oh, God, we're going to humble ourselves. We're going to fast for you. All the nations are going to come and humble themselves in sackcloth and ashes on the ground before you. Cry out for your decisions. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Day after day, what earnest worship. And God goes, keep it to yourself. Now, what does that tell you about people in general? And the church and believers are capable of today. Does it sound like something we're capable of? Yeah. God's desperately angry with them. To all the exterior signs, they're seeking and obeying God. They're earnest in their worship. Yet they're completely deceived. They're even asking God, why don't you see what we're doing? Do you hear that? They're questioning. Why have we fasted? They say, and you've not seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves and not noticed? God, you're not answering us. They don't even get it. That the way they're living in their lives, exploiting people and, you know, and having this all these injustices being done in their country, you know, in their land, and they can ignore all that stuff and just go and worship God. And he goes, you don't think there's going to be a connection between those two things? You don't think the things you do in your life and how you live and how you treat other people has an effect on your relationship with God and your worship of him? Huge connection. We cannot compartmentalize our lives. You know, I can't treat my life lousy, treat my wife lousy in one context and expect, you know, somehow to God be pleased, you know, with the rest of my life and see my worship acceptable to him. You know, we don't live compartmentalized. Before God, we are our life is open book before him 24/7. You know, it says this interesting, Jim Wallace writes, and this is something that's happened actually, this is a problem with American evangelicalism. You know, this idea of this privatized faith. You know, this guy says the greatest heresy of 20th century American religion was to make faith into a purely personal matter and a private affair. In the Bible, faith is not something you possess, but rather something you practice. See, right now we're often more concerned, are they a believer, are they not a believer? You know, we're so concerned, almost like this, the reaction against works religion, that all we care about is, do you believe these certain statements of faith? And what people do with their lives almost becomes not that important anymore. You know, we even ask people to make, you know, little private confessions of faith as opposed to a public confession at baptism, for instance. You know, just pray to receive the Lord or something. I'm not arguing to say, but you can understand this. This is all elements of the same kind of thing, where your faith and all those kind of things can be this private little affair, and the rest of your life can be over here. And really, there's something very much wrong with that. You know, when people turn to the Lord, they made their good confession before the people. You know, they had to turn from their lives, and their whole lives turned, repentance. You know, your life was turned, and your faith went into every aspect of your life. You know, this was a problem else. I mean, in Israel, this was a problem back then as it is today. I mean, look at Amos. He said, I despise your religious feasts. Isn't that great? God's saying, it's the Lord speaking, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Very strong language. Worship is no substitute for a right life. You know, you can't live a life one way and expect if I go and do all these little exterior trappings of worship and all these so-called spiritual things that somehow is going to make up for that. What sort of instructions does he give here for worship? God says, is this not the kind of fast I've chosen? He says, just for a man to humble himself? And is that, a fast? But he says, this is the kind of fasting I've chosen. Loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, break every yoke. He says, to share your food with the hungry, provide the poor wanderer with shelter. When you see the naked, to clothe him, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. He says, that's the kind of stuff I want. And it's funny for us to think of that in terms of worship. You know, even the word, Odeg and Avodah is a very broad word. The word often used for worship in the Old Testament. And it can involve as much work as well. Because it's much broader. You know, our service to God was much broader. Here we've kind of separated into this. This is what I'm doing when I'm singing. Or when I'm praying. Or when I'm fasting. And we kind of isolate it. And rather than making it, our faith takes up our entire life and all that we do. Our work life, how we treat our, you're saying you want to treat your employees lousy and then come and worship God and say, I love you? Forget about it. Keep it to yourself. He calls your songs noise when you do that. It's pretty scary, isn't it? I think God could be calling your songs of praise to him noise. Because, but when you have your life together and when you, is filling out and you are treating all around you and your faith goes into all aspects of the world, it says, then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will appear. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, Hineni, here am I. It's an exciting thought, isn't it? He's saying worship is not just about humbling yourselves, fasting, and bowing your heads. Worship of God means loosing the chains of injustice, setting the oppressed free, breaking the yokes, sharing the food with the hungry, providing the poor wanderer with shelter, seeing the naked and clothing them. He says when you're doing these things, you're worshiping God. You will call and God will answer. God is intimately connecting the people's relationship with him to their behavior towards their fellow man. It's an amazing thing. Now, we struggle with that. You know, why do we think that battling injustice can be true worship? Does that seem like kind of a strange concept? Why would battling injustice, be true worship? Now, if you remember, we stated earlier in this whole kind of study on the issues of justice, is why was God so, concerned in the Torah, for instance, on that Israelites would care for their poor? You know, that they would be kind to the fatherless and to the widow and the slaves. It's because, God, these are the ones that God had made, and God loves them and God cares for them. If you love God, you love the things which God has made. All that we have is God's anyway, and God intimately cares for these things. So if you're going to say, I love God, you have to love that which God loves. You have to care about that which God cares about. When we violate someone made in the image of God who is precious to God, we dishonor God. When they're exploiting their workers, they're dishonoring God. They're dishonoring their maker. What does it say in Proverbs? Where is that great, great verse in Proverbs? This is one of those ones I think everyone should memorize when it comes to this kind of subject. And sometimes a one little verse thing is a great one. Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. It's a great verse. He who shows contempt, he who oppresses the poor. When you oppress the poor, you show contempt for their maker. But he who whoever is kind to the needy honors God. We don't often like to think of God as being so intimately connected to all people, but he is. You know, love God and love your neighbor, whom God has made, whom God loves. When we violate someone made in the image of God, yeah, it's precious, we dishonor God. And now you think, is this picked up at all in the New Testament? That would be one of my suspicions. You know, do we see this reiterated, this concept at all in the New Testament? Is this just a bunch of Old Testament passages? That's a good question, Robert. I appreciate you bringing that up. Well, funny you should ask. You know, there's an interesting familiar passage. I'll read a familiar passage in the New Testament in Matthew 25. When Yeshua was speaking, he said, talked about the judgment day. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, this is 25:31, but I'll just read it. I like listening. I prefer audible scripture myself. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory. What a vision, huh? All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you, a stranger, invite you in, needing clothes or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whenever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, needing clothes or sick or in prison? Did not help you. He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I don't know about you, but these kind of verses make me shake. And to see, too, that this is not some isolated thing. This is really consistent throughout. I mean, it's easy to isolate this kind of thing and go, wow, what a weird, heavy passage. But it goes back to the very economy in which the Lord set up with Israel. You know, back there, the same thing he was condemning Israel for again and again and again. You know, we have to watch. I mean, really, the way our faith is developed in this country, the way many of us have learned it, is to create these separations in our minds. And it's not just the people of faith. I mean, our world right now is becoming so compartmentalized that as believers, we have to be, you know, really guard against it. I mean, because it's really very easy to do. Very easy to become these, like, separated individuals with all these different little categories of behaviors and the way we act and think. I won't go into. There's a really nice passage in Job too, where he describes what it means to be a righteous life. If anyone wants to look at some other time, Job 29:11-17. But basically, he describes righteousness itself as filling up where others are lacking. You know, almost like where their inability to be fully involved in the community. That's what it means to be righteous: to give eyes to the blind, a father to the needy, feet to the lame. Almost like where someone is unable to completely involve themselves in God's whole economy, the righteous man fills up that which is lacking in them. It's an interesting idea of what it meant to be a righteous man. So how can we worship God and say we love him, yet not care about what he cares about? Part of the reason we're here, part about worship is being really, is not just sitting here and singing, but it's transformational, I believe. It's part of the means by which you're transformed into the image of God, by focusing on Him. By meditating on His Word and His truths, we behold His glory and are being transformed into His image, glory to glory, as Paul said in the letter to the Corinthians. The idea of beholding Him. We learn to care about the things He cares about. Love the things He loves. God loves the people of this world. If we cannot show love to them, how can we expect that our worship would be pleasing to Him? Let's pray. Lord, even as I say these words, Father, and I say them because I know they're true, Father. But I'm filled with conviction and filled with how much wickedness is in my heart, Lord, and how much indifference I have to the things of this world, Lord. It becomes so simple, Father, just to separate myself from all the pain and the struggle of so many, or seem so overwhelmed, Lord, by the sickness and the poverty and the pain. And seems so confusing, Lord, and so difficult to even know how to act or what to do. We desperately ask, Lord, you'd work in our hearts, Father, and give us hearts that see things as you do, Lord, that we can really look out into the world and into our lives and have your view on it, Lord, and understand, Father. Grant us hearts which see as you do, that think as you do, which look upon people as you do, Lord, that care for them, Lord, as your children. Oh, God, change our hearts, oh, God. Make us more like you. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Yeshua's name. Amen.